So this morning in Torah, we read about the dietary laws. And then in Acts 10, Kepha, Shimon Petra, received a vision of unclean animals and told to eat. Well, we know from the rest of the reading that the vision that the Holy Spirit brought to Peter was not about animals at all, but it was about people, about those who were considered to be unclean or known as Gentiles, and that no one that God has made is unclean. Well, Shabbat Shalom. Since the destruction of the Herodian temple in 70 CE, there have been centuries of debates focused on the value of animal sacrifices and looking forward, the use of sacrifices during the millennial age. At this time of my life, I'm not foolish enough to engage in the endless debates, but given my mischievous nature, I am prepared to add fuel to the fire of debate, something I do quite well, it seems, without even trying. The focus of this week's message, then, as we are right into Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, is to help clarify the role of sacrifice during biblical times and the value of sacrifices in our relationship with Yahweh. If I feel sufficiently energetic, I may spend time on the use of sacrifices during the 1,000-year reign of Adonai Yeshua. Abba Father, I pray that you open our hearts and open our minds today as we hear, listen to something that we have been taught does no longer exist. Listen to things that we have been taught to ignore because they are of little value now that Adonai Yeshua has been sacrificed for us. I ask you, Father, to help our minds and our hearts be open, soften them so that we are able to be taught. In your beloved name, I pray. Well, beloved, let's begin at the beginning. Sacrifices did not begin in the time of Moses. Indeed, sacrifices were there at the beginning. When Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve, discovered their nakedness, having been seduced by the serpent to eat from the tree of knowledge, Yahweh sacrificed one of his large animals to fashion coverings for his now mortal children. The next incident of sacrifice came when Cain and Havel, Cain and Abel, offered their sacrifices. It is here we are introduced to both blood and vegetable and bloodless sacrifices. Although not clearly mentioned, Scripture provides clues for us to understand why Havel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. Let's read from Genesis 4, verse 3 to 4a. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering to Adonai from the produce of the soil. And Havel, too, brought from the firstborn of his sheep, including their fat. What are our clues here? First, we are told Cain brought an offering. There is no explanation as to the quality of the offering. Often we learn as much, if not more, from what Scripture does not include than from what it does. Was Cain's offering from the first of his grain or vegetable harvest, or was it just something he grabbed on his way to the altar? Havel, on the other hand, brought the firstborn of his lamb, including the fat. Why is this important? In Leviticus, we are learning fat is of particular fragrance for Yahweh. And since we are not to eat it, we offer it to him. How did Havel know to bring the fat of his lambs, as well as knowing to bring a sample of the firstborn? This we are not told. However, we are told Yahweh accepted Havel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. Sacrifice continued after the flood, as we read in Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar to Adonai, then he took from every clean animal and every clean bird, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Did Yahweh tell Noah to make these sacrifices, or was it innate in him to do so? On this point, many commentators have weighed in, predominantly with the view Noah's ancestors had sacrificed and he was just doing what was part of normal behavior. Wait a minute, though. Didn't Yahweh destroy the world and human beings in particular because of their sinful behavior? For 1 minute, do we believe there was a focus on sacrifice in a world noted for its depravity and rejection of the one who created the universe? With this understanding as a backdrop, I am confident animal sacrifice was not a standard of behavior prior to the flood, but only after. Sacrifices continued through Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until Israel found himself enslaved in Egypt. We know this through Moshe's admission to Pharaoh, as found in Exodus 8, verse 22. It would be inappropriate for us to do that, to sacrifice on Egyptian soil, because the animal we sacrifice to Adonai, our God, is an abomination to the Egyptians. Won't the Egyptians stone us to death if before their very eyes we sacrifice what they consider an abomination? Avraham's sacrifice of Yitzchak is a seminal moment in the history of Messianic Judaism, as we read of Yahweh's asking Avraham in Genesis 22:2, take your son, your only son whom you love, Yitzchak, and go to the land of Moriah. There you are to offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will point out to you. That mountain just happens to be the mountain on which Jerusalem now stands. Avraham did this willingly, as he obeyed Yahweh implicitly and trusted him even with the life of his son. It wasn't until the time of Moshe and the Exodus from Egypt that Israel returned to sacrifice. This occasion was the first Passover, when each Israelite household sacrificed an unblemished lamb, spreading its blood around the doorposts. Here we get our first glimpse of the role blood plays in the redemptive process. When those houses upon which blood was placed, death was avoided, but does visit the homes of those who did not have blood spread on their doorposts. This notion of redemption through the spilling of blood first appears in Leviticus 17:11, when Yahweh shares with Moshe, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves, for it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life." The theology of atonement through blood is reinforced throughout the apostolic scriptures. For example, in Matthew 26, verse 28, when Adonai Yeshua holds up the cup of redemption at his last Passover meal with his disciples, he declares, "For this is my blood, which ratifies the new covenant, my blood shed on behalf of many, so that they may have their sins forgiven." Atonement. A similar focus on the theology of atonement through blood may be found in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, when we read, "But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen Gadol of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent which is not man-made, that is not of this created world, he entered the holiest holy, holy place once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. Atonement. So if the sacrifices themselves could not atone for our sins, and if the blood of the sacrifice could not provide salvation, just what was their purpose? To address these questions, we first need to examine the relationship between the people of the tabernacle and the nature of animal sacrifice. The tabernacle was the holy place of Yahweh, as he declared in Exodus 25:8, "They are to make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them." As such, the unintentional sins of the people defiled this holy place. With the depth of defilement dependent upon the station of the violator and the degree of sin. Now, we've always been told sin is sin and there's no degree of sin. However, Torah doesn't mention that. Obviously, the sin of a Levite, because of his station, was of greater defilement than was the sin of a member of the community, as the priest ought to have known the commandments and requirements more fluently. Therefore, the priests of Israel were held to a higher standard than the people of Israel. As well, a sin against Yahweh was a greater defilement than was a sin against a fellow human being. Although it could be argued a sin against another is a sin against Yahweh. Indeed, as we are taught in Mishnah, the sins of the Levites and the whole community defiled Kadosh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies itself. Continuing with this teaching, unrepentant and deliberate sins also defile Kodesh HaKodeshim and can be purged only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Many have asked, what is the point of sprinkling blood on the outer altar with the blood of the sacrifice? This is a very interesting and very powerful teaching point. The act of sprinkling the altar will purify it for causing a living being to be sacrificed for sins committed. So the killing of an animal for sacrifice is a defilement because it's taking a life. And all life is sacred, even the life of animals. And so the blood of the animal is sprinkled on the altar to take away the defilement of the altar upon which the animal is slaughtered. So therefore, by this act of purification, the act of defilement is forgiven, but not the intent of the heart of the sinner. Did you hear that? The act of defilement, that is the sin, is forgiven, but not the heart of the sinner. That is not forgiven by the sacrifice. All that the sacrifice has done is allowed the sinner to draw closer to the altar of Yahweh. Do you see the larger picture here? If a sinner expresses a desire to draw closer to Yahweh through Adonai Yeshua, but does not confess the intent of his heart and only asks forgiveness for past sins, is that person really saved? Listen to this again. If the desire is to draw closer to God by asking for salvation through Adonai Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, but does not confess the intentions of his heart, is he really saved? And according to Torah, the answer is no. Most believers have a notion of the process of becoming saved. It goes something like this. Realizing everyone has sinned and has fallen short of the standards of Yahweh, we read in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. However, they fail to quote the verses preceding this, which read, God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear, although the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well. And it is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua, the Messiah, to all who continue trusting. Now that is a key condition of salvation. It is a righteousness that comes from God through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah to all who continue trusting. And I will speak to that shortly. The impact of these two verses have been made clearer below. We must understand the punishment for our sin is the second, the eternal death, as is found in Romans 6:23. For what one earns from sin is death. But again, why do we not hear of the preceding verse? However, now freed from sin and enslaved to God, you do get the benefits. It consists of being made holy, set apart for God, and its end result is eternal life. Again, I will talk about this more fully below. We accept Yahweh's free will of grace as clearly enunciated in Romans 5:8 and 10:13. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that the Messiah died on our behalf while we were still sinners. And since everyone who calls on the name of Adonai will be delivered. But just a moment. Let's read what verse 14 tells us. But how can they call on someone if they haven't trusted in him? And what does trusting in Yahweh mean? Most of the body of Messiah interpret, if you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Yeshua is Lord and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered. As this verse from Rav Shaul reads, taking it out of context, it is passive. That is, there is nothing we must do physically in order to receive salvation. Just believe. However, the meaning is somewhat different when we place it into the Hebraic mindset of the rabbi and Pharisee Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, was. The Apostle Paul knew full well the Hebrew understanding of trust is active, not passive. We know, for example, Noah trusted Yahweh, and he demonstrated that trust through obedience to Yahweh's word. Paul emphasizes this in Romans 10:10 when he states, "For with the heart one goes on trusting, and this continues towards righteousness, while with the mouth one keeps on making public acknowledgement, and this continues towards deliverance." What Rav Shaul is focusing on here is emunah, trust in action. This concept runs in contradiction to the Greek understanding of trust, which is passive. What does trust in action mean? Obedience to God's word, his living Torah, Adonai Yeshua. Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father, knew this when he started out towards a place Yahweh wished him to go without knowing where or why. Thus, for someone to be saved, there must be authentic repentance for one's sin, a process which involves A, asking Yahweh for forgiveness and asking for the forgiveness of those who have been injured in any way. B, restitution for one's actions which have caused harm to others. And C, a changing of the intent of one's heart to turn away from the desires of the heart to the desires of Adonai Yeshua, Yahweh, and then allowing the Holy Spirit to work on the transformation of both the heart and the soul. This is signaled to God through stepping out in trust. Remember, Israel wasn't saved from the Egyptian army until someone actually jumped into the Sea of Suf. Obedient action. Only with obedience will there be true salvation. Didn't Yaakov, the Apostle James and the brother of Adonai Yeshua, say this in his second chapter? Thus faith by itself, unaccompanied by actions, is dead. And what is the action to which James is referring? Obedience. To reiterate, the sacrifices required of Israel while the tabernacle and the temple were operational, were never designed to solve the problem of the sinners being separated from Yahweh's presence. In other words, there was never complete forgiveness granted through the sacrifices. Atonement theology found in Leviticus still leaves the sinner outside the sanctuary, separated from Yahweh and his presence. However, both Torah and the prophets suggest a greater reconciliation with Yahweh in the latter days, those days which came to fruition with the birth, death, and resurrection of Adonai Yeshua. We know both the Torah and the prophets pointing to greater reconciliation with Yahweh has come, as I said, through the crucifixion and resurrection of Adonai Yeshua Moshiachenu, our Messiah. The question most often posed with regards his sacrificial death, what must we do in order to receive his free gift of grace and love? Well, beloved, there is no requirement for us to earn his grace. I do know Rabbinic Judaism has this as a requirement, although Biblical Judaism's theology of salvation was firmly rooted in grace. However, is there a requirement for us to obey him and walk out in trust? Absolutely. But obeying him and walking out in trust is not work. It is worship. First, let's go to the words of our beloved Messiah himself, as recorded in Mark 12. One of the Torah teachers came up and heard them engaged in this discussion. Seeing that Yeshua answered them well, he asked them, which is the most important mitzvah of them all, the most important command? Yeshua answered, the most important is, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your understanding, and with all your strength. Thus, the greatest command for all believers is to love Yahweh with every fiber of our being. This is followed up by Yohanan's comments in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and unique Son, so that everyone who trusts in him, that is, who obeys and steps out in trust, may have eternal life instead of being utterly destroyed. Understanding the meaning of trust is active, stepping out and obeying. A third command from Adonai Yeshua may be found in John 14, verse 15, whereas Adonai Yeshua commands, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And just what are the commands of Adonai Yeshua? These are to be found in Torah, the prophets, and the apostolic scriptures. And these are not onerous for us, especially those of us who are not temple priests, nor are we living in Israel. Thus, beloved, when we confess our sins to Yahweh, ask for forgiveness from Him and from those we have wronged, and shown our intention to obey His word, then we have signaled the right intention of our hearts to allow Ruach HaKadosh, the Holy Spirit of the living God, to begin the restoration of our minds, hearts, and souls. If you have gone through this process, then you know the peace which transcends all human understanding. If you have not, then I urge you to do so today, for who knows what tomorrow brings. If you wish to take the first step, please come and see me following the service. Avinu Shebashamayim, our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given us to become your children through the shed blood of Adonai Yeshua Moshichenu, our Messiah. I pray for those who are with us today, both physically and listening through the internet, who have not taken the first step towards your free gift of grace and salvation, through the intention of their hearts to change their life course, turn around and follow you. May their hearts be quickened. May their minds be focused. May their souls rejoice at the prospect of being one with you. B'shem Yeshua, Adonai Yeshua, Moshichenu, in the name of our Messiah. Amen.
You ever heard the Messiah has come? It says in His word to cleanse everyone. Atonement He made. Iniquity born. We can find life in Him evermore. The sacrifice lamb has been slain, His blood on the altar. Prophets of old speak much of Messiah. His death is foretold. The purpose is clear. Isaiah did say, was for an atonement to give us a way that leads not to death. The sacrifice lamb brothers of mine. Look not to yourself, for we are but one. We all need His help. Broken the law, but He paid our debt, that we can find life.